Yesterday we started on our trek. Oh, thank you. Yesterday we started our trek through the Old Testament to look at sin, and we got as far as Genesis 3. You'll be pleased to know that we're hoping to run a little bit faster today and cover the rest of the Old Testament in this session. Now you recall from yesterday that Adam and Eve chose to sin against God by eating from the tree, or the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And God brought his judgment upon them. He punished sin as he does. And so at the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And in the next few chapters of Genesis, we see life outside the garden. And it seems that sin has a stronghold on the human race. In the very next chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills his brother, Abel. By the end of the chapter, you have Lamech, who has begun to practice bigamy. In chapter 5, we've got a genealogy from Adam all the way down to Noah. And just look at the pattern, how that goes in each generation. Look at Genesis 5. It starts at verse 5, and it goes, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Verse 8, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Verse 11, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Verse 14, altogether Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. Verse 17, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died, etc., etc., etc. Sin came through Adam, death came through sin, and because of Adam's sin, generation after generation after generation will die. And look at the God's diagnosis in chapter 6 when he looks at humankind together. Chapter 6, verse 5. He says, And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. What an interesting diagnosis. Great wickedness and evil hearts. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so God sent the flood to destroy the whole world because of the wickedness of human heart. Because God punishes sin. However, in the midst of judgment, God always brings salvation. And here in this passage, he chooses Noah, the one man who has found favor in his eyes. And we see him rescuing Noah and his family in the ark. He will start again with them. And we see that right through chapter 7 to 8. And after the whole thing is over, in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah offers a sacrifice to God. And in response, God said, in verse 21, Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. God's not going to add to the curses of Genesis 3 again. He's not going to kill off everyone again. But it's not because human nature's changed. For still, he says, the inclination of the heart is evil from childhood. Sin is a heart problem. It's gone deep inside. It'll keep coming back. And it does. By the end of chapter 9, Noah himself has planted a vineyard, become drunk on wine, and exposed himself in his tent. And his son Ham has ogled him and called his brothers to join in. See, friends, sin is not just from society, is it? You might have thought that before the flood, all this terrible society, all gone bad, but it's not just the pressures from the outside. You can destroy everything except the most righteous man in his family, and bah! Sin comes back again. Because it's not just from society. The problem is on the inside. It is the fallen human heart. God says the intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth. The problem of sin, the problem of the heart. Chapter 10, we see the nations that come from Noah. And chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, where Noah's descendants try to create a society without God. God said, fill the earth, but they don't want to be scattered. And instead of honoring God's name, they want to create a name for themselves. And so we had one act of disobedience in Adam. Now we've got a whole society built on disobedience. We started with one couple who didn't treat God properly. Now we have a whole society built in rebellion against him. And so God came in judgment, as he does. He confounded their languages so they didn't understand each other, scattered them throughout the world. Oh, that stopped Babel, but it didn't stop sin, because sin is deep within the human heart. And as humans spread, sin spread as well. And God would need to do a whole new thing if he was going to reverse the effects of sin and bring back the situation of Eden. And the rest of the Bible shows how God does that. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. At that stage, known as Abram. And he promises him three main things. He promises many descendants. Chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. He promises blessing. And I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And he promises him a place in verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. Descendants, blessing, a place. Remember when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? Humankind was cursed. But here, God is promising the opposite. He's promising blessing. Remember how in Eden we had God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden, under God's blessing and rule? Well, here we've got something like the promise of a return. Because God says that the descendants of Abram will be his people, in his place, the land that he promised, under God's blessing and rule. It was the opposite of Babel, where people were trying to build God out. And here God is going to establish a new society based on his promises. He's going to reverse the effects of sin. Furthermore, if you skip forward to chapter 15, verse 6, you'll see that Abram believed God and he credited to him as righteousness. That is, God considered Abram righteous when Abram trusted him. Considered him as if he had no sin, even though he continued to sin. And he did. In chapter 16, instead of trusting God's promises, he listens to his wife who's told him to get her maid pregnant, and all kinds of problems result. Later on in Genesis, he puts his wife in danger twice by pretending she's just his sister. But in spite of human sinfulness, God presses on with his promises. And so by the time we get to the end of Genesis, in the beginning of Exodus, he's kept one part of this threefold promise to Abram. He's given them lots of descendants. And yet right through Genesis, you see how the patriarchs, these are the good guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ones that God had chosen, were tainted by sin. Abraham's son Isaac did the same thing to his wife as Abram had done. Jacob cheated his brother. His sons take revenge for the rape of their sister by tricking and killing and plundering a city. They sell their younger brother, Joseph, into slavery. Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, thinking she's a prostitute. It's sordid stuff. This is a sinful family. Bible doesn't pretend otherwise. And yet, despite of it all, God is working through that family to bring about his purposes. The beginning of the book of Exodus, they are slaves in Egypt. There are many of them now. God's promise is being fulfilled. And God rescues them from their slavery. He calls Moses, sends him to be their leader. He brings them out of Egypt with a great flurry of divine activity. There are signs and wonders and miracles. Brings terrible plagues on Egypt. parts the sea to bring them through, redeems them to be his people. Redemption that will be the foretaste of an even greater redemption that would come through Jesus. And when he brings them out from the Red Sea, we've got Pharaoh's armies chasing behind them, and then he brings the sea back and drowns the armies. And they sing in chapter 15 a great song of redemption, praising God for what he has done. And then immediately, at the end of chapter 15, they set out into the desert where they have no water, and they grumble against Moses. A few verses later in chapter 16, verse 3, they're saying this: "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out to this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Chapter 17, verse 3, they're complaining again. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" That was just typical. All those miracles, and then grumbling, because their hearts were still sinful. When they came to Sinai in chapter 20, God gave them laws. It started with the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 2, you get the very first commandment, and it's this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment. God is their only God. Treat God properly. Nothing before him. That's the most important commandment. Second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Because God is God. No idolatry. And there's other commands against taking God's name in vain, breaking the Sabbath, murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness. And then in verse 17, the last command, the tenth command, it says, "Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Which shows that God's not just concerned with what they do on the outside, but the attitudes of the heart. Coveting is a heart sin, isn't it? You can have a covetous heart without doing anything wrong on the outside. So the law is given. They're meant to keep it from the heart. But what chance did Israel have of keeping the law, really? They feared God when he descended on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. But when Moses went up on the mountain getting laws for God and instructions on building the tabernacle, they made a golden calf and they worshipped it. In direct violation of the second commandment that had just been given. And so God says to Moses in verse 9 of Exodus 32, chapter 32, verse 9, he says, "I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people." They are stubborn people. "Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses intercedes for the people. He acts as their mediator, pleading for them, like Jesus, our great high priest, pleads for us. God punishes them, but he doesn't destroy them. And he goes ahead with his plans to dwell among them. And so the tabernacle, the mobile temple, is made in chapters 33 to 40. Go ahead with that. And at the end of chapter 40, in verse 34 to 38, the glory of God fills the tabernacle. God comes to dwell among his people. But how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? Well, the answer to that question is given in the next book, the book of Leviticus. The Israelites are still at Sinai when God gives them this elaborate sacrificial system that we get in Leviticus. There was a clan of priests who would serve in the tabernacle, offering up the sacrifice. Yes, God dwells among his people, but he dwells separate from them. The Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim guarding it like Eden is in the Holy of Holies. And everything in the Holy of Holies is covered with gold, another reminder of Eden. Entrances from the east like Eden. And like Eden, no one is allowed in except the high priest once a year after making sacrificial atonement first for his sins and then the sins of the people. But it wasn't just once a year that sacrifices were made. Sacrifices were made every day because people sin every day. Some sacrifices were for intentional sin. Some were for unintentional sin. But whatever the case is, the sacrifice of a substitute was necessary to atone for sin. Which, of course, is another pointer to Jesus, isn't it? Our great high priest who offered not the blood of a bull or a goat, but himself as the once and for all sacrifice, full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. By the time we get more laws in Numbers, the Israelites are ready to set out from Sinai. And halfway through Numbers in chapter 10, they leave. They finish getting all the laws, finishing getting everything. In chapter 10, they set out from Sinai. And the first thing they do when they set out in chapter 11 is complain. And God punishes them. In chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses. And God punishes them. In chapter 13, they come to the edge of the promised land. They send spies in the land. The spies come back and say, it's a good land, but there's no way we can take it over. And the whole of Israel rebels again. And look what they say in chapter 14, verse 12. Or chapter 14, verse 2, rather. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they say to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Can you believe the outrageous things they're saying? It's nearly as outrageous as the Archbishop of Canterbury calling for a Sharia law. Well, God punishes their sin, as he always does. He said the entire generation that come out of Egypt will not enter the promised land. Their children will be the ones to go in. And that's exactly what happened. He sentenced them for 40 years of wandering in the desert, where there was more rebellion and sin and wickedness until that entire generation died. In the book of Deuteronomy, the generational shift is nearly over. Moses is giving his farewell speeches to the Israelites as he too prepares to die outside the land because of his sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses reflects on the time that Israel spent in the wilderness. He says this in chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Let's give you a moment to find it. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. To humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. And I think the results are pretty clear, isn't it? Israel's heart was not right. And yet God still gave them the land, as he promised to Abraham. But his verdict on them was not flattering. In chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy, this is what he says. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. See, friends, God can rescue people. He can do all amazing signs and wonders before their very eyes. He can lead them miraculously, feed them miraculously, teach them, give them laws, give them a sacrificial system, give them everything, but it still won't change their hearts. Impressive miracles, detailed laws, religious rituals, all given by God in the Old Testament, and none of them can deal with the problem of sin in the human heart. You are a stiff-necked people. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. The experience of Israel shows that sin has gone deep in the heart and we cannot get rid of it. That is why at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses places before the people the options of blessing and curse, he knows what will happen. In Deuteronomy 28, he says, look, God will bless you if you obey in the promised land. You'll get all the blessings of the promised land. Blessing and fruitfulness will be like in Eden. But if you disobey, in the second half of the chapter, God will curse you. Just like he cursed Adam and Eve. And just like he kicked them out of the garden, he will kick you out of the promised land. Because sin always deserves God's punishment. And Moses knew that they wouldn't obey. He knew them too well. And yet he did offer a glimmer of hope. Turn to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. He said, after you've been exiled, he's expecting them to be exiled. He's expecting them to experience the curses. So after you've been exiled, and God brings you back, look what God will do in verse 6 of chapter 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. At the end of Israel's history, after the blessings and curses, at the end of history, God would do something to his people's hearts that would enable them to love him. But not yet. He'd have to do that. Because the problem of sin is deep in people's hearts. You need an act of God to deal with it. Well, Moses died at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua led the people into the promised land. God gave them the land through his conquests, and as long as Joshua was with them, they served God. At the end of his life, he warned them that they wouldn't be able to serve God, but no, they insisted that they would. And then when he died, at the beginning of Judges, they turned away. And then you've got the Judges. Now, the whole book of Judges is summarized in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. I'm going to read that, because then it'll save us from reading the whole book of Judges. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. It says, Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of Israel, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, in the ways of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them, and they groaned as they groaned under those who were oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You see it? Their hearts are bent. They are crooked. When in trouble, they call out to God. God saves them through a judge savior. And they follow him as long as the judge savior is alive. As soon as he dies, they go back to their idolatry. Because their hearts are bent that way. Without correcting factor, they automatically go to evil and attract God's punishment. And these are the good guys, the people of God. You see the problem? Thank God that our judge savior, the Lord Jesus, lives forever. When they demand a king, eventually, in 1 Samuel 8, God gives them Saul. The prophet Samuel anoints him. Spirit comes upon him. He leads Israel to victory. But eventually he turns. Saul fails to trust God, disobeys him. He's sinful like the rest of them, and God takes his kingdom away. And he gives it to David, man after his own heart. David is chosen by God when he's just a shepherd boy. Samuel anoints him in 1 Samuel 16, and the Spirit comes upon him. In the very next chapter, he defeats Goliath, the seemingly undefeatable enemy, on behalf of God's people, when he stands as their representative and their substitute, which points eventually to the victory of Jesus over sin and death and the devil himself. And then David, the anointed one, suffers under Saul. Until finally God makes him king, just like Jesus, the son of David, would suffer first before entering his kingdom. When David finally becomes king, in 2 Samuel, he makes his capital Jerusalem, and he moves the tabernacle there. In 2 Samuel 7, he says he wants to build a house for God, but God instead says, I want to build a house for you. That is, I will build you a dynasty. Your son will build my house, but I will give you a house, a dynasty that will last forever. Another prophecy that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. God gave David an empire. The kingdom became secure. The promises to Abraham were beginning to come to pass. God's people were in God's place under God's blessing and rule, and things were looking good. And then came the incident with Bathsheba. David committed adultery and then murdered the husband and the woman he slept with to try and cover it up. And this was the man after God's own heart. He came to repentance when God confronted him through the prophet Nathan. And here's what he says. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel, but come with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David knows he needs cleansing. He needs washing. Sin pollutes him. He says, for I know my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He hasn't just sinned against other people, against Bathsheba and Uriah and all. He sinned against God by going and doing the things that he did. He hasn't treated God properly. And furthermore, he realizes that the sin is not just a one-off thing. He's been as sinful as long as he can remember. Verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's his nature. Just as it was the nature of the people he had been leading. Sin is an inward thing. It's not just what you do on the outside. And so not only does he cry out for forgiveness, not only does he beg God in verse 9 to hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity, he prays and he pleads for a clean heart. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He needs a clean heart. See, David knew how natural sin is, how widespread it is. There's another occasion he prays on Psalm 143. And there he pleads this in verse 2. He says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. He knows. No one living is righteous before you. Well, God spoke about his promises coming true through David's son. And after this incident in 2 Samuel, we see the sons of David. But when we look at the sons of David, what we see isn't good. Amnon, son of David, in 2 Samuel 13, rapes his sister. Absalom, son of David, murders him and then tries to stage a coup against David. David has to flee. Absalom is finally killed. David returns a broken man. If the kingdom is to last forever, we need better sons of David than this. When David dies, Solomon replaces him on the throne. And you read about this in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. In Solomon's day, Israel experiences her golden age. The empire is extended. There is great wealth and prosperity. God's people live in peace. And there were so many of them, as chapter 4, verse 20 says, they were like the sand on the sea. Remember God's promises to Abraham? Land, people, blessing. Here they are fulfilled. Here were God's people, in God's place, under God's blessing and rule. Here was a reminder of Eden. Here was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Furthermore, Solomon built the temple. And when they brought the ark into the temple, the glory of God filled the temple. God dwelt among his people. Yet even on that great day, there was still an awareness of sin there, lurking threateningly in the background. 1 Kings 8, verse 46 onwards. Solomon is praying. He's dedicating the temple. And he prays to God about for the people. And he says in verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of the enemy who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built from your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause the conquerors to show them mercy. See, Solomon, in his wisdom, expected Israel to sin. He says very clearly, there is no one who does not sin, in verse 46. He prays that when they sin and they are exiled, if they repent, then God, please have mercy on them and forgive them. Solomon may have written the book of Ecclesiastes, and if he did, it's not surprising then that he says the very same thing there about the universality of sin. In chapter 7, verse 20 of Ecclesiastes, don't bother looking it up, but it's chapter 7, verse 20, he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon was right when he said that, isn't he? In fact, Solomon himself was the one who laid the foundation for the decline and fall of his empire because of sin. He accumulated too much gold. He went back to Egypt for chariots. He married many foreign wives, all in contradiction of God's word in Deuteronomy. And as many foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Sin was still there. Sin deserves God's punishment. And so from that height of glory, God brought the kingdom down. And when Solomon died, he divided it into two. 10 tribes in the north with Jeroboam called themselves Israel. Their capital was Samaria. 2 tribes in the south went with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, called themselves Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem, where the temple was. Think about the north kingdom. God promised to Jeroboam, I will bless you if you follow me, but instead Jeroboam sinned. He was afraid that people, if they went to worship God in the temple of Jerusalem, they would get influenced away from him. So he set up 2 golden calves, one in the north of the land and one in the south. And Israel fell into that awful idolatry. And king after king of Israel perpetuated this travesty. The nation continued to sin. The prophets warned them to repent. They would not listen. Instead, they kept on getting worse and worshipping all kinds of other gods. And eventually, God did what he threatened. He sent the Assyrian army in, captured in Samaria, removed the people from the land. Because sin always deserves God's punishment. The southern kingdom of Judah was not much better. Now, there were some kings who were reformers, who tried to bring things back the way they should be, but that never lasted long, because sin was so ingrained. God had sent his prophets to warn his people that they did not obey because of the hardness of their hearts. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Flick with me. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah is a prophet and is speaking against Judah. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Heart is deceitful above all things. See, because of the sinfulness of the human heart, expressed in idolatry and disobedience, God was going to send the people of Judah into exile as well, because sin always deserves God's punishment. The Babylonians would come and take them into captivity and bring an end to the kingdom. And that's what happened. Jerusalem was handed over to the Babylonians, the city destroyed, and the people sent into exile because of their sins. Yet, Jeremiah also prophesied a message of hope beyond the judgment, the solution to the problem of Israel's sin. Flick ahead to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, it's from. And there he picks up what Moses had said about circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 31, I'll read from verse 31. Behold, oh, there's no behold, that's the ESV. Let's read it. I'm reading the NIV. Okay. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Here's how the covenant's going to be different. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See the terms of the covenant? The law on the heart. I will write the law on their hearts. The law will be internalized, so they long to obey. Sin won't rule their hearts anymore. That's number one. Number two, everyone has a personal relationship with God. No one shall teach his neighbor and their brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. A personal relationship with God. And thirdly, forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There's the prophetic hope. A prophetic solution to the sin problem. A new heart. Personal relationship with God. Forgiveness of sins. It's not just the prophet Jeremiah who has this. Ezekiel says the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 11. Flick ahead with me. Ezekiel 11. Verse 17. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you back from the nations, and I will bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. And I will give them an undivided heart, and I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. What is necessary is a change of heart. Only with a change of heart will God's people walk in his ways and obey him. And God promised a new covenant with a new heart and a new spirit. But when they came back from exile, well, things were a bit disappointing. There were lots of promises about the kingdom that would come after the exile that were frankly, unfulfilled. There's no messianic king. There's no great nation. No outpouring of blessing. And worst of all, the problem of sin was still there. Two historical books set after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra talks about the return from the exile, the rebuilding of the temple. And you know how it ends? The confession of sin and a list of those who had broken faith by marrying foreign women. And then Nehemiah. Nehemiah speaks about the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, how people who come back bind themselves to a covenant with God, but this wasn't the new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. The book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah scolding the people who work on the Sabbath and marry foreign wives. And that's it. It's the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends on a note of disappointment. Sin had spoiled life in the garden. Adam and Eve had freely chosen to sin there and been kicked out. Sin had also spoiled life in the land. Israel had continued to sin there, not so much because they chose to, like Adam, though of course in a sense they did, but that was how they were. They were in bondage to sin. Responsible for everything they did, of course, but they were a stiff-necked people. A people whose nature is such that when you give them the choice, they'll choose to sin. No matter what God does for them on the outside, no matter what laws he gives, no matter what rituals he gives, no matter how many prophets he sends, no matter how many signs and wonders he performs, they keep mucking up because of sin. The people in Moses' day say, "We will follow God." The people in Joshua's day said, "We will follow God." The people in Nehemiah's day said, "We will follow God." And Moses knows, and Joshua knows, and David knows, and Solomon knows, and the prophets know, and we know that their hearts are sinful and they cannot follow God. They will sin. And sin always deserves God's punishment. That's the whole point of what we've seen so far. But friends, it is not just the Israelites who are stiff-necked people. It's humans. Israel's sin shows human sinfulness. Israel's sin shows human failure. We can look back on Israel's history and say, "Oh, how could they do that?" But the truth is, none of us would have done any better. If it was us, we would do exactly the same thing. Because something happened when Adam fell that meant we are all in bondage to sin. And in and of ourselves, we will always go back to it. That's our nature. Adam and Eve became sinners when they sinned. But we sin because we are sinners. And sin always deserves God's punishment.